Please turn up in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. As we begin, God, I pray that you would help us to understand your word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would instruct us, that you would teach us as we look into this, that you would change us. And I ask you, God, that while there are some things in here that are difficult to discuss and to describe, and so many misunderstand what is being said, I pray specifically for clarity, for understanding of your word. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended upon the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. There are a number of people who have favorite Bible verses. I'm not sure exactly what yours are. I know what my mother-in-law's are. She has among her favorites like 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I know that some of you within this room, Proverbs 3, describing in all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Whatever your favorite Bible verse is, it often happens that if we stumble upon it in a store, seeing it in a frame or in a picture, presented in some kind of a beautiful calligraphy or something, we tend to buy it and hang it up on our walls at home because it's a great verse and we just want to have it. As I was preparing to preach this text today, I came to the conclusion that this text is no one's favorite verse. And if I ever see it in calligraphy, I will buy it immediately and hang it on my wall. The temptation is probably to gloss over it, isn't it? If you were reading this at home, let's just move on. Who is this Blastus guy? I don't really care. Tyre and Sidon, I've heard about them before, but it doesn't really mean anything to me as a Christian. And at first glance, you're right. In the eternal scheme of things, it does not matter if you know who Blastus was. It doesn't matter if you know that he was bribed into giving an audience with Herod so that they could kind of make amends between these two countries. It doesn't matter at all. But when you begin to think about it and think about what other parts of Scripture say, in 1 Timothy, where Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed, the very next word is useful. And so we look at a text like this and we're just kind of told to hold on for a second. Don't just rush past this. This is useful. And so there's something that I want to point out even before we dig into the topic at hand, and that is the historicity of this text. Luke is a great accountant of fact, and he pays such special attention to these details. And the reason that I point this out is because he wedges Scripture into world history. Okay, do you recognize what he is risking when he does this? When he attaches specific people in history, and you can know, okay, well, this happened on this year, and it happened at this time, and other historians affirm the truth of this, you begin to recognize that for the longest running time, the Bible's history has been accurate, it has been valid. And it reminds us that we can trust the validity of Scripture. It also reminds us that the gospel, the stuff that we're looking at, is very much like what Paul said in Acts chapter 26, verse 26. This stuff didn't take place in a corner. It's not some isolated thing that barely anybody knows about. This is something that God did way out in the open so that everybody would know. And we're reminded of that in a very highly visible moment when we see the death of Herod. Now, this is a very highly visible moment where two weeks ago, as we started off chapter 12, we were introduced to Herod, and we learned this is the nephew of the guy who met Jesus, who tried Jesus, who found Jesus guilty and passed him off as some kind of a clown with a crown of thorns and a robe. This is a guy who has been trouble for the church. He's tried to please the Jews by following Jewish law, and yet they recognize him to be a fraud because of his upbringing and because of his heritage. And this week, what we just read, we find out that Herod is very quickly dead. If you go to another historian, there's a man by the name of Josephus. He was a Jewish man who was hired by Rome to take history, a couple of different moments. His history overlaps Scripture, and this is one of those. And he gives a little bit of a different approach to what happens on this day. It turns out that on such a certain day, it wasn't just, you know, June 25th or whatever. This was a very highly public day. In fact, it was like some kind of a game, you know, almost like the Olympics. And they had gathered together in Herod in a lot of pomp. He had placed on these robes that had these silvery threads. And in the sunlight, they just look like some disco ball. Although they probably wouldn't know what that meant. And they're probably thankful for it too. But in that moment, as he stands up in the sunlight and his robes are reflective, and he says these words to these people who are dependent upon him for food, they call out, "Surely this is the voice of a god and not of some man." Josephus goes further to describe that he was struck down immediately for all the world to see. But what Luke just kind of glosses over by saying that he breathed his last, Josephus records that it took Herod 5 days to die from worms. That's terrible. I think we would all agree that's pretty terrible. We're going to come back to the terribleness of it in just a little bit. But for right now, I want to pose this question as we start off. Why did God breathe this into being? Okay, if all Scripture is God-breathed, why did He breathe this for us to read? Why did He preserve this? And I've come to the conclusion it's because that God wants to remind us of His great power. I've said this before, I know, but several years ago, it was one of those moments that just kind of stopped me dead in my tracks. I was on my way to evening worship. I had opened up the door for a family that were coming in. They had their fans full, and the oldest son had a question. He did what a lot of kids do. He just stood there staring right up at me. He was in my personal space, even though he was, you know, 3 foot lower than everybody else, but he was right there staring up at me, just waiting. And his mom says, "He's got a question for you." And I looked down at him, and you know, I admit now, I think I was a bit patronizing when I leaned down at him to look at him. "What's your question, young man?" "How big is God?" he says. And it gave me pause. I looked at my watch. I was like, "How much time do you have, kid? How old are you?" And I wrestled to answer that question. Now, in the past, I thought that the wrestling was because this kid was 5 years old, and I thought, well, you know, what kind of terms am I going to give to him to explain to him the greatness of God? But as I look back, I recognize the shortcoming was on me. My minister growing up, he used to say, if you can't explain something well, you probably don't understand it that well. And I confess that there are a lot of times where I am amazed by God's great power. I think the reality is, and if I may speak for us all in this room, there are a lot of times that we lose sight of God's greatness. I know that we can all inject our own illustrations into this moment. I know that we can all come up with our own personal experience to say, yes, I've done this, and yes, I've done this. So rather than be specific, I'm just going to mention a couple of different moments that I think we all suffer from. We know what fear is. And there are some times where we are afraid of what might happen. And it keeps us up at night. And it messes with our digestive system, and it often makes us pace the floor. I think we lose sight of God's greatness when we fear anything. I think that we lose sight of God's greatness, and it's seen when we pray, because we're almost hesitant to ask for certain things. We pause when we think, oh, this is too big and this is too great. We lose sight of God's greatness, and it's seen in our evangelism when we look at somebody and we say, oh, they are too far gone. And so we shut our mouths to evangelism. This becomes a little bit more personal because something that I've wrestled with in my lifetime, and I think a lot of it has to do with how I was raised in legalism. I think that there are a lot of times when we doubt our salvation. We think, how can God save even me? When we doubt God's greatness. And of course, those moments when temptation, we say, becomes too great and we give in to it. We doubt God's greatness. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, we are reminded, the church in Ephesus is reminded, and thereby us is extension as well, that God does immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. He does immeasurably more. You can't even fathom it. You can't even comprehend, because so far we haven't found a unit of measurement to describe God's power. You could say he is infinite. And that does a pretty decent job, that God is infinite. But it doesn't describe God completely. It doesn't describe God's power completely. He is able to do immeasurably more. And then I love that terminology that comes in after that, than all that we ask or imagine. You know, as I've gotten older, I feel like I've kind of forgotten how to imagine some things. It's weird now because it's like my imagination works best when I'm afraid of something. I can imagine that. I can imagine that to death. But when it comes to the creative side, I listen to my kids and the stuff that they come up with. I'm like, man, that imagination is wonderful. I think as humans, we have this potential to imagine great things. So we just walk that into the text, that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That is his power. I want you to stick with me with this one. Several years ago, about 300 BC, there was a man by the name of Aristotle. I say about 300 BC, he was born in 384 and died in 322. The reason that I bring him up, he's not a Christian, okay? So I'm not purporting this to be Christian fact. I just want to give you an example of something wonderful. He is often referred to as the father of the scientific method. That's great, wonderful. I don't care, okay? I'll just be honest, I don't care. The thing that I'm really amazed at is this bit of philosophy that he came up with. And he referred to it as the unmoved mover. Now what it is simply this. This guy, who was a polytheist, he thought there were multiple gods, there were gods everywhere. He came to the conclusion simply from looking around at creation. And he saw every morning the sun gets up and it rises from east into west. And every evening the sun sets. And every couple of months, the seasons change, and he would look around and he would see at nature that you plant a seed and this happens, and he would recognize that every bit of our existence was a movement of some kind. And so he comes to this conclusion, just judging from creation, he says, well, there must be someone who is the unmoved mover, who brings all of this into being. He is the one who does all of this stuff. He causes the sun to rise and causes the sun to set, and he causes each of these seasons to come in and to change, and he causes life to come to this world. And he was willing at the end of his life to call this unmoved mover God. I'm fascinated by that. That's all that he came up with. He didn't go to a Bible. He didn't come to Scripture. All that it took for him to come up with that was to look around at the world around him. And that's great. And we could say a word of thanks. Here's something for our journals to record, that we're thankful that God has given us specific revelation. Yeah, we might be able to look outside and say, okay, something has caused this world to come into being. Something has caused the sun to rise and to set and the seasons to change. But we come to Scripture and we hear this specifically about who He is. And the best thing about this is that we're not listening to some guy who's been dead for centuries. We're actually listening to what God says He is. And if you look through the book of Acts, we find that he is this unmoved mover. And so you start off at the very beginning. Okay, you go back early on into Acts, and as the church is growing, as it begins to thrive, as the gospel is spreading throughout this Middle Eastern world, there's persecution that comes. And at first, it's kind of light. At first, it's just a warning. At first, it's just you better stop that. We don't really like this anymore. But it continues. And it becomes more severe. And the persecution comes to the point where all of these Christians begin to scatter out of Jerusalem. They head to all four corners of the earth. And you might think, okay, well, here is this action that's just going to silence the gospel. It's just going to silence the church. But God, being the unmoved mover, he says, no, this is my world. This is my gospel. And what he does is beautiful in the book of Acts, because he takes persecution and it becomes not this weapon against his church, it becomes this tool to bring the gospel to people who would never hear it. People who before had been considered outcasts. People who had been so lost that the Jews wouldn't even pay attention to them. He alone is the unmoved mover. Okay, so you move from something like a phantom of persecution, you move to something more specific, and you look at this guy, Saul. Saul is persecution embodied, where he would not only go from town to town, but he would drag these people away from their homes, and he would put them into a prison so that they would be killed. People thought that this was going to be the end of the gospel, that everything was going to be contained, and in this moment it was just going to go off like a flash and then just disappear. But you remember what happens to Saul as he's on his way to Damascus. He is arrested by Christ and he becomes drafted for service. So Saul, who is this antagonist, is flipped by God and he becomes this apostle. We advance on to Herod. And Herod is this new threat in chapter 12. And it starts off that the king laid violent hands. And so he is a very violent man. We find out that he kills James and that he arrests Peter. And when we come to the text that we read today in verse 20, it says that he is this great provider of food. So he's the guy who gives permission for other countries to eat. Here is this great symbol of power. He is threatening the cross of Christ. He is threatening the gospel of Christ. And in our text, he is struck dead. I'm often had these moments where I wish that we didn't have that wedding right in between chapter 12's start and chapter 12's end, because it's so succinct. because it's one that just happens so quickly. And I wondered if Luke did this intentionally, that we should all sit down and just read it all at once, because it's a very quick snapshot of how God is at work. And chapter 12 starts off with this great image of Herod, how he is so powerful. And in fact, as you go through the chapter, it seems like he is just gaining in power, almost like he's gaining in momentum. Like when you throw a snowball down a hill and it begins to grow and grow and grow, that's what Herod sounds like. And yet, while he starts off huge and while he starts off powerful, how the chapter ends is something insignificant. This guy is struck down by an angel. He is eaten by worms. He's not killed in battle. He's not killed in some kind of a glorious way. People aren't going to write songs about him, at least not nice songs. This guy dies by worms. That is like the lowest creature there is. At a previous ministry, we were singing these hymns. You know, I was looking through the hymnal, and there's this one hymn that has a song, "For Such a Worm as I." And I had noticed that somebody had taken a pen and marked out the word worm and written the word man above it. I thought, well, my hymnal's defective. So I set it down and I grabbed a different one and I looked at the same hymn, and sure enough. So my curiosity got the best of me. I went through almost every single hymnal that I could find, and every single one, somebody had scratched out the word worm and written the word man. Should he devote that sacred head for such a worm scratch man as I? Well, I asked about it. I hadn't been there that long. I asked, why did somebody do this? You know, is there an issue? And I found out that it was a woman in the church who was more comfortable being recognized as a man than as a worm. And so she went around and just scratched out every single hymnal that had that. Worms are lower, and that's how Herod goes. Struck down. It's almost to this point where chapter 12 ends with heaven asking the question, who is this guy? If there's something that we should walk away from this text with, it's perspective. It's this recognition that there are sometimes these moments where we fear powers and authorities. We fear what might happen. We fear threats. And yet this chapter gives us perspective, doesn't it? Colossians chapter 1 is actually one of my favorite verses of Scripture. And in verse 15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible Christ. Excuse me, of the invisible God. Verse 16 goes on to say that by him all things were created. And specifically, what Paul mentions is thrones, principalities, and rulers, and dominions. All of these things that we often fear. But he doesn't just say that these things were created by Christ. He goes on to say that they were created through him and for him. That's a powerful verse. Because what it reminds us is that this guy Herod, who I'm sure the church at one point feared, Herod was placed there by Jesus. And he was placed there to do the will of Jesus. And in the end, he was brought down because of Jesus. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, it says, in him we live and move and have our being. That is the immensity of God. That we, all of us, we exist not only because of him, but we exist in him. It's this line of thought. You go to Psalm 139 and the psalmist asks this question, where on earth can I go that you are not present? He even asks the question, if I were to go down into Sheol, if I were to go on into the grave, you are there, he says. So from early on, people who were chasing after God began to recognize his power was immense, that his presence was immense. And you can use different words like transcendence or his imminence, but we're just going to use this word that we've been using throughout the book of Acts, and that is to describe his sovereignty. It's a word that means God is in charge. It's a word that means that God is in control. It means that there is no place that you can go where God is not. And it also means that there is no place you can go where God is not in control. Ever wonder why it comes up so much in the book of Acts? Ever wonder why it comes up throughout so much of Scripture? I mean, the book of Revelation is just this reminder again and again and again about the throne of Christ. That he is sovereign. And we might say it's because of God's grace to his people. We might say that because there are so many times where we'd be tempted to fear these people who might oppose us. The way Charles Spurgeon looked at it, he said, "The sovereignty of God is a pillow on which to rest my head." I think that's something that I have come to grips with lately, is that the sovereignty of God is indeed a pillow on which to rest our head. Because we can recognize that whatever it is that we are going through, that God has brought us to this point. And if God has indeed brought us to this point, then he is in charge of this point. And if he is in charge, then I should be able to trust what might come next. And so I will rest in the fact that God is sovereign and that he is in control, no matter what might rise up. This is the part of the ride where I tell you to fasten your safety belts, because we're about to turn a corner. When I was in junior high, I had a love affair with sleep. There's no other way to describe it. I mean, somebody would say, "You want to take a nap?" I'd say, "Yes, I do." I would take naps. I would come home. I would go to sleep. We later found out I had a sleep disorder, but that doesn't really matter. What matters is those moments when I had to be somewhere. And, you know, as a junior high person, you're often not responsible. And I was not responsible. And so I was dependent upon my mother. And so I often send her thank yous just for putting up with me as a junior high kid. Any junior high kids in the room, you might want to do that. Just throwing that out there. I know that I frustrated my mother most when it was time for her to wake me up because I simply would not do it. In fact, there would be moments where as I was going to sleep the night before, I would purposefully try and position myself the furthest from the edge of the bed so that she could not reach me because I had a bunk bed. It's amazing, though, how your mother's fingers can still pinch your leg hairs from... My mother's favorite way of waking me up was to yank the pillow out from underneath my head and then hit me with it. That's what I'm thinking about for this next part of the message. Because here I've just given you this pillow that Spurgeon refers to as the sovereignty of God on which you can rest your head. And I'm about to yank it out from underneath you and probably hit you with it. The question is, what do we do with the death of Herod? I mean, it's one thing for us to kind of pause and approach the text in this, let's admit, maybe even a little bit of a celebration. Ding dong, Herod is dead. Kind of celebrate this thing, that this guy who had opposed the Christian faith is now meeting this merciless end, being eaten by worms. The reality is, it's uncomfortable. Because for a lot of people, this sounds like the God of the Old Testament. I mean, it doesn't sound like what we often hear in a church service where this God of love comes to us and he dies for us in our place. This sounds very much like something that happened to Uzzah or something that happened to those kids who mouthed off to that balding prophet. It sounds like a God of wrath. So what do we do with it? It would be dishonest to move on without discussing it. It is something that we have to come to grips with. This past week, we went to Alabama, and we decided to travel back in one day. I won't comment. Maybe I'll give you an illustration from later on. We didn't get lost this time, in case anybody is curious. But on our way back, as we made our way up, we got off 65 and jumped onto 63, and there was a billboard. And at this time, Angela was driving for me, and I got to just enjoy the view, and here was this moment. I saw this billboard, and all it said was, God is love. And it had a picture of a butterfly, and it had a picture of a flower, and I think some balloons. So maybe you can explain to me the connection with those three things. I didn't get it immediately. I was just sitting there trying to figure out what are they trying to say. This is our culture. Okay, if you're not aware of this, you need to be aware of this now. This is our culture. We often discuss about how God is love, and we often put it into terms of butterflies and flowers and balloons. God's love, everybody. Doesn't that make you just feel so good? And yet, we're still looking at a dead Herod. What do we do with this? Our culture has embraced this thinking so much that it has become popular among both churchgoers and non-churchgoers to say God is love, as if that describes that God is only love. Almost as if when you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, he is suffering from some kind of, I say this as respectful as I can, from some kind of a bipolar disorder, because in the first part he's angry, and in the second part he's really happy. So we say God is love to the point that God is only love. And because of this, if you've been paying attention, over the past few years, it hasn't taken long, over the past few years, even some of the church has embraced the philosophy that hell does not exist because love wins. So let me just tell you where we are right now if we go along with culture. Jesus is love, but he's also a liar because in the Gospels he does speak about hell. But he's love, so it's okay. I mean, that's where we as a culture stand. And yet the death of Herod, we don't know what to do with it. How do we reconcile those two things? I don't want to be antagonist, but if we were to pose the question to Herod, did love win? He would just say, I was struck down in the middle of a speech, and I was eaten by worms, and I died a slow, painful death. And he would say, no, love did not win. So this verse, God is love. It is true. It is scriptural. I don't mean to paint the image that this is false, that God is not love. But we're going to come back to what it really means in just a second. It would be equally biblical for us to say that God is creator, that God is just, that God is holy, but our culture isn't really interested in those terms. You know, the verse, God is love, it's one verse. But this verse, God is jealous, it appears at least 9 different times. Going so far as God being bold enough to say, my name is jealous. And that doesn't sit well with a lot of people. Because what do we do with that? Well, first off, let me clarify what that word means. Okay? If I were to say that I am jealous, it means something completely different than to say that God is jealous. Because if I am jealous, that means that I am suspicious of everything that my wife does. I become very paranoid. I become very imaginative in all the wrong ways. And I increasingly become petty, controlling, and angry. And so we recognize the negative connotations of that word. But that's not what it means when we're describing God. To say that God is jealous, it means we need to start taking him seriously. God is not some pet. He's not somebody that we have tucked away in our shelf or in our pockets who we carry with us, that he is on our side. He is not somebody who moves at our every whim and every desire. He is the one who brought us into being. And to go back to that verse from Acts 17 that says, in him we live and move and have our being, it means that every breath even is dependent upon God's grace. So not only is every breath, but also is every word that I summon up with that breath, every thought that I summon up because I have breath, is given to me because of God. Everything that I have is on loan from him. So what do I do with my life? Do I treat God like he's some kind of an idol and make him small and insignificant in my life? Do I perhaps take these moments where I just treat him as if he doesn't even exist, that he's not even in the room, like perhaps he's Big Brother, where he's only in the room that my Bible is in, so I can go into a different room to do what I really want? That sounds ridiculous, but that's often how we think. We make God small. But in this moment, he's telling us that his enormous power is the reason that we have life. It's the reason why we're even existing at all. And so often we go chasing after our own foolish dreams. And so many times they're rooted in ourselves. I am pretty great. I am pretty majestic. Maybe everybody should listen to me. But it's in this moment where God has had enough and his glory is removed. I think that before we move on from this text, we ought to pause for just a second to recognize how it is that we are giving God respect in our lives. Are we treating him with reverence? Are we treating him as powerful like he is? Or do we focus more on what we are and what we want? Well, I opened up this can of worms, so I should probably close it. And I want to go back to this text, God is love. I recognize we're now departing from Herod. But this is me hitting you with the pillow. When we say that God is love, and when John wrote that God is love, he wasn't exaggerating. He was telling us the truth. He was showing us who God is. But I want you to recognize that God is love comes up in the fourth chapter. And where we start off, as we begin to recognize that John doesn't say, hey, everybody, God is love. But instead, he begins to build this family tree, because that's how chapter 1 begins. And he says, to those to whom Christ has been revealed. And then he goes on to call those dear children. And he goes on to call those dear children beloved. And then he says, I write to you to know God is love. So I want to say a word about Herod. And then a word about us. Herod did not know Jesus. He may have been a relative to somebody who stood in front of him. As far as the history books go, he may have known him to be some guy from Israel who was crucified at the hands of Rome. But to him, Christ was not revealed. And he had lived this life that was contrary to God, and in the end, he received the payment for it. But there's something that's different to those who are his. You know, I love kids. Okay, I this past week, seeing them through VBS, it's been a lot of fun. It's been great to hear them laugh. It's been great to watch them play and to see how they listen and see their answers in the Bible study time. But you got to know, I love my kids more than yours. Right? You get that, right? I have this love for you guys. And there's this desire to worship with you, and there's this enjoyment to see you, and I love that we're fighting together in the fight of faith. And so, those of you who are women, I love you in Christ. But I love my wife differently. Like, you see that, right? So when we say that God so loved the world as it does in John 3, we recognize, yes, God loves this world. But there is a very unique love for his own. I think that as we examine this great power of God, as we begin to see that he is at work throughout all of history for a specific purpose, and that is to bring glory to Christ, we who are people who are the ambassadors of that love, we can give glory to it. We can do that in our worship. We can do that in our lives. We can do that in how we treat other people. But we do that because he loved us and because we love him. Let's pray to that end. Our God and Father, I come to you to ask that you would bring fruit to what has been said today. I pray that you would be at work in us because of what we have read. I ask you, God, that you would help us to see that you are at the helm of our lives and of all life, and that we are not subject to some king, president, or ebb and flow of a nation, but we are subject to your will. And while we broached a subject that is sometimes difficult to talk about, and maybe even more so to understand, I pray that we would not become proud because you love us, and you love us differently than you love the rest of your creation. But I pray instead that it would help us to recognize that you are a God to be respected, and that we want to live in such a way that brings honor and glory to you. And I pray, God, that this text would help us, even as we think about how this world stands condemned, unless Christ is revealed to them. And I pray, God, that you would help us as a church to recognize your immeasurable power at work in that. To recognize that there can be a difference made. and that this is something that you want. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.